Turn with me to Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord.
So you remember what I said about doubt being a corollary of belief, a folgersatz of belief. It feeds on belief. And verse 1 tells us the particular belief that his doubts were feeding on. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So that's what he formally believes as a follower of Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's perhaps a little bit like the creed for us, the Glaubensbekenntnis. That little verse expresses some fundamental truths. But, of course, the creed also includes bits that we struggle with more, and we find it harder to believe and more tempted to doubt and so on. So this bit of his belief system, if you like, is quoted here at the beginning, I think, because it's this particular belief that he's struggling with. We call him Asaph. We don't know if it was literally by Asaph or by the school of Asaph, but Asaph was one of the choir masters set up, one of the three put in office by King David, and almost certainly there was a school of Asaph. Probably a bit like, you know, you have Bach and then the Tamana, you have a tradition. This is the school of Asaph rather than the school of Bach. So we call him Asaph anyway. Truly, God is good to his people, is what his creed tells him. But As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Another way of translating it would be, my foothold had all but given way. And no solid ground under me. Because he's begun to doubt the goodness of God. My structure this evening is very simple. Just going to ask two questions of the text. What led him into doubt? And then what led him out of doubt? So what led him into doubt? And the simple answer would be envy or night. As he himself admits, verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That last word, wicked, can mean the guilty, those who've committed crimes or sins. Luther has the godless, Gottlosen, which isn't literal, but it gives the main sense. These are people who are living without God. Now, in those days, it's very unlikely that these people were atheists. They didn't exist in those days. Everyone believed in God. But they live as if God is not there. Godless. And they live as if he's not relevant. And they're arrogant towards him. That comes up in verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. I didn't remember to look up what strutting is in German, but strutting is walking rather proudly with your nose in the air, thinking you're better than everyone else. And he is strutting towards heaven. So that's his arrogance towards God. Sorry, that's the psalmist, but the arrogance of the wicked towards God. And they're having a ball. Everything is going swimmingly. They're prosperous and wealthy, they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, so fat and sleek in fact that their eyes swell out through fatness. What a great expression. Their hearts overflow with follies. And their prospering is often at the cost of others, verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. In verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. And it seems they feel no guilt about it. Figuratively and perhaps also literally, they get away with murder. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They get away with it. And Asaph can't help feeling rather envious of them. You may know a similar sort of feeling, envy of the ungodly. But I think it's a bit more than just envy. It's envy mixed with a sense of injustice. He feels aggrieved. That would mean something like ungerecht behandelt. Here he is living a godly rather than a godless life. He's living by God's laws, which in this case, for Israel, God's laws were also the laws of the state. He's being honest, we presume, so that he doesn't get as rich as the wicked do. He's not exploiting people, but treating them with respect, we imagine, which again limits his profit margins. He turns his back on all sorts of paths which would lead to serious pleasure. And what does he get for it? What's his reward for all his godliness? The reward is that he looks around at all the godless, and he sees how much better off they are. Rolling in wealth, fat with pleasure and indulgence. Doesn't it just have consequences for him? He sees the consequences of this in other believers. Verse 10, therefore his people, God's people, turn back to them and find no fault in them, in the ungodly. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? It seems that some of the people of God are taking the attitude, if you can't beat them, join them. Verse 10 could be translated, my people turn to them and lap up what they say, asking, how will God find out? They're getting away with it? We could get away with it too. That's a consequence for some of the believers. So he feels hard done by, he feels that God hasn't really delivered. And he draws the obvious conclusion for himself. 13, All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Umsonst. I might as well not have bothered to walk the path of godliness. Well, enough about him. What about you and me? I'm speaking to believers at this point. If you're not yet a believer, there's something particularly for you in a minute. But isn't this what we believers often feel when we look around us? The wicked are getting away with it, and it's very easy to envy them. We might need to qualify that slightly. We live in a Rechtsstaat, which functions fairly well. We're very fortunate. There's not a huge amount of corruption and so on in Germany. So those who are guilty in the state's eyes do often, but not always, get brought to justice. But not in every case. And we're the exception worldwide. In most countries of the world, the wicked get away with it. Might is right. And if we translate it with Luther as the godless, well, it's certainly true of our society. Those who ignore God's laws and are guilty in his eyes prosper. And all too often, those who do keep God's laws don't prosper. They get trodden on and rolled over. On a cost-benefit analysis, the godly lose out all down the line. And we might even feel envy, not just looking at the godless. We might sometimes feel envy looking at the godly, looking at other Christians, and seeing how good God has been to them, and thinking, what about me? Those of us who are single can easily look at the married, people who have kids that we long for, and we envy and we doubt God's goodness to us, because he hasn't given us that particular gift. Can we really say God is good to his people when he only gives those blessings to some? So we too very easily feel not just envious but aggrieved and hard done by, ungerecht behandelt. And I suspect, I won't ask for a show of hands, I suspect there are plenty of us who know this feeling. We live in a tension, a Spannung, between what we believe and what we experience. Our creed tells us God is good to his people. And sometimes our life experience is telling us the opposite. So it is worth staying on the journey with Asaph as he struggles with his doubts. And as we move to the second question, having seen what led him into doubt, now what led him out of doubt? And the turning point is in verse 17. He's confused and wearied by his doubts and struggles. We get a summary in verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, understanding what on earth God is doing. But everything changes until I went into the sanctuary of God, verse 17. He could mean that literally, Asaph being one of the choir masters of Israel. He could have gone into the temple where he worked and had his vendor experience, if you like. It's possible he means it in a metaphorical sense, im übertragenen Sinn. Somehow he had a spiritual experience of God's presence, in that sense, was in the sanctuary. Whatever it was, the key thing was actually not the place so much as the company. Who he was with. The sanctuary is where God dwells. It's not so important where he is, but who he is there with. Because being in God's presence means he begins to see as God sees. He looks at the world differently, as if with God's eyes. That's where the title of the sermon comes in. The right perspective is God's perspective. Getting things in perspective means getting things with God's perspective. But how do we get to see with his perspective? I read that John Wesley wrote in his journals of being on a walk with someone going through struggles, sort of Anfechtungen in their faith, and doubting God's goodness, and saying, what am I going to do with all these doubts? And apparently Wesley pointed to a cow looking over a wall. must have been in England, stone walls everywhere, and said, "Why do you think the cow is looking over the wall?" "Well, I suppose it's because she can't see through the wall." "Exactly," said Wesley. "You can't see through your doubts, so you need to look over them." That's one way of thinking about it. Don't let, if you like, the doubts fill your field of vision, but allow your field of vision to be filled with God. But I wonder whether it might be easier for us to think of it as looking through. Imagine you were able to know what is on the other side of that wall of doubt that you're confronted with. It's less scary if you know what's the other side. And in a way, we can see through the wall of doubt. We can see what God can see on the other side. We can see what is going on in the unseen world, not with our own eyes, but through the eyes of others who've been there before us. Prophets who were given insight by God. Apostles who were given teaching by our Lord Jesus. And they recorded it for us so that we can see what is behind that wall. That wall of doubt in the unseen world. How do we get to see with God's eyes, with his perspective in practice? Well, I'd say we do it primarily by listening to those who've seen further than we have and trusting what they tell us. That's why at LEC we take the Bible very seriously, because this is the solid foundation. This is where we put our feet, if you like, the foothold that will carry us through difficult times. What is it that they see for us? Verse 17 and the second half. "I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned," ich merkte, "their end." It could also be translated "their afterward." What happens to them afterwards? Their nachher. Their being the wicked, of course. In the present, they prosper. In the future, they come to grief and lose everything. He goes on to describe it in verse 18, what he's discerned. "Truly, Lord, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." That future may sometimes arrive during this life. I couldn't help thinking of the banking crisis. Not that everyone involved in it was wicked and evil, but there were very greedy people amongst them, and it really was destroyed in a moment. Billions wiped off the value of their properties and everything in a moment. God does bring judgment in this world, but I think he's more particularly confident that there'll be an ultimate judgment. If you look at verse 27, seems to be what that's referring to. "Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." If you like, that's the ultimate afterward, the nachher of those who live as if God isn't there. So what he sees when he sees with God's eyes is not the present, but the future. That's the reality that lies the other side of the wall, not visible to the naked eye. Justice will catch up with the wicked one day. The Lord will see to it. We walk by faith, not by sight. We have to trust God for what we don't actually witness ourselves. So this realization has a consequence for him. He sees how wrong he's been. He is deeply aware of how wrong he was to be so bitter towards God, and he repents. We see that in verse 21. "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." And the cloud lifts, and we hear this passage, which has been described as an unsurpassed record of man's response to God. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He's broken through to a new level of delight in the Lord, a long way from that place where he started. He's arrived at a destination, at a conclusion, in a way a double conclusion. There is nothing worse than being far from God. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Now that's what I said earlier, a message for you if you're not yet a believer. You need to take this to heart. Maybe now is the time, God's time, for you to look into it. Maybe you've already been doing that. You've been looking into it and pondering it. And maybe tonight is the night to do business with God and move towards him and not stay far from him. That's the one conclusion. And the second one is that there is nothing better than being close to God. For me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. If you're close to God, you see things as he sees them, and many doubts evaporate. So that's the journey he's been on, a journey we may at times find ourselves on. Remember the mini creed with which he began. God is good to Israel. He found it hard to believe. He doubted God's goodness, including God's goodness towards himself. He envied the godless. But once he was able to see things as God sees them, things made sense again. His doubts diffused as mist on a summer's day. And he treasures afresh the privilege he has of being near to God. And many of you will now have, by now have worked out why I chose to preach on this psalm at the beginning of a year. Verse 28 is the Jahreslosung from the Herrenhuter Brüder that many of you will know of in German. Gott nah zu sein ist mein Glück. And on its own, that may sound a statement of the completely obvious. But when you see it where it comes in the psalm, at the end of this journey into and out of doubt, as the culmination, the Höhepunkt of this great struggle that he's been through, it shines much more brightly. It's not just a pious platitude. It's one man's testimony to his experience of the goodness of God. For me, it is good to be near God. Perhaps a sense of relief to be back with God after that journey of doubt that he's been on. The literal translation of it is simply, near to God, for me, good. Näher Gottes, für mich, gut. Luther, slightly naughtily, adds a touch of interpretative seasoning, a bit of hermeneutischer Salz to his translation. Das ist meine Freude, dass ich mich zu Gott halte. That's a little more active than the original Hebrew, which doesn't have us doing anything. Halten zu Gott. It has us being near God. But even if it's a bit dodgy as a translation, it's fairly sound as pastoral wisdom. It is important for us to do what we can to stay near to God, to hold on to him. Even while we know that in the end it doesn't depend on us holding on to him. It depends on him holding on to us. So here's the antidote to envy, Gegenmittel to Neid. Spend time with God. Stick near to him so that you see things as he does. That won't take away doubt, but that's probably a good thing because doubt can be profitable. It can strengthen our faith. I suspect that the person who's never doubted actually has a weaker faith than those who have doubted. And in due course, we will come out the other side. We'll come out with a deeper, a more solid conviction that it is true that God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. He defines good. And he is in himself all the good we will ever need. Let me close with a quotation from the great American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards. Many of you will have heard of him. I thought this is hard to improve on as a description of the goodness of God. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, the vernünftige Geschöpf. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean, the all-sufficient ocean, all that we need. If that's true, there's no reason to envy the godless. If that's true, there's every reason to enjoy to the full the privilege we have in Christ. Through his death on the cross, we can get close to God. Through the work of his Holy Spirit in us today, we can be near to God and stay near to God. So what a great losung for the year. Let's aim to spend 2014 in verse 28. For me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Lord God Almighty, help us to trust in you, believe in your goodness, even when it's not immediately obvious to us. Help us have the faith to leave things in your hands which we can't fully understand, to trust you with those things that are beyond us, but to grapple with the help of your Holy Spirit with the truths that you have made known to us, with those things that we can see with the eyes of faith on the other side of that wall. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.